Well, as most of you are aware, we've been in a series for quite a while now. This is part 5 in our series entitled Right Thinking in a Wrong Thinking World. And we're going to do a little bit of review as we usually do, and then we're going to launch off from there and get into some other things that I think will be a help to you, a blessing to you, what the Lord has put on my heart. And again, I don't know how long the series is going to be, but He's put it on my heart that we need to start at the beginning. We need to start at the foundation, if you will. And as most of you are aware, the foundation that we've started in is concerning our view of God. We need to acquire a biblical worldview so that we might be all that God wants us to be, amen, and reach our fullest potential in Christ and be a greater light shining in a world that is increasingly dark. We need to have a biblical worldview, and so that is a part of the plan here, and starting off with our view of God biblically. Because, you know, even as we build on this, we're going to talk about the view of God. We're going to touch on today why we believe Jesus is who He said He was, and also begin to acquire more of an understanding of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because, you know, when we teach principles from the Scriptures, you need to be firm in your belief that the Bible is God's inspired Word. Amen? I mean, praise God. I believe every subject in the Word of God is practical for everyday life. It's relevant for everyday life. The Bible talks about things like marriage and finances and raising children and all sorts of things, relationships in general. But if you're not convinced the Bible is the inspired Word of God, you may not receive it as such and therefore put a credibility upon that which you're hearing. Does that make sense? You know, I tell people every once in a while, I told a pastor or a minister friend, he's not a pastor, he's a traveling minister, just the other day. You know, it used to be, you know, we would just go with the fact that, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God and helping to build people in their faith in God, faith in the Scripture. But now it's different. When I was young, you know, you could tell somebody that something was in the Bible and most people would have some level of respect for the fact it was in the Bible. But, you know, now they are more apt to say, well, what makes the Bible any different than any other book? They're more apt to say, why should I believe anything in this ancient book called the Bible? And so now, instead of just teaching people, you know, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, we got to go a step back and say, this is why the Bible is the Word of God, so that as we put that into people's hearts, then they're going to have faith in the Word of God. Does that make sense to you? And so that's part of what we want to build into people because, again, as I've said often, there is nothing like the Bible. There's no other book that even comes close to comparing to the Bible. And my prayer is that eventually we're going to see that more and more. We're going to become so unshakable, so immovable in our faith that no matter what trials come, no matter what persecution comes, we're not going to bow, we're not going to give in. We're going to stand and we're going to stand strong on the truth of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Now, our text, our main text, Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 38, and I'm just going to go through some of this review and then launch off into what we want to deal with today. Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and it reads this way, and He replied to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind or intellect. This is the Amplified Bible, as you see. This is the great, most important principle and first commandment. What happened was a particular teacher of the law, the Scripture says, prior to that verse, teacher of the law or a Pharisee tried to test Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And so Jesus went to this, and it's from Deuteronomy, where He says that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your inner being, all your heart, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. You love the Lord your God with your whole inner being. And then He breaks it down a little bit more specifically, and with all your soul. That had to do, I looked that up in the Greek, that word soul here has the idea of the thought life, but it has to do with the emotions and your feelings, that you love God with your feelings and with your emotions. And then it says, with all your mind, which means your rational thinking, the thought life in terms of rational thinking. And so this is the point that we're trying to bring across so far, is that there are rational reasons for believing that God is God and believing in God, and rational reasons for believing who Jesus is, and rational reasons for believing that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And so we're going to be continuing to look at some of these things. Everybody okay? All right. And so George Barna, as many of you know, this is still a little bit of review. For a biblical worldview, he says, is thinking like Jesus. It is a way of making our faith practical to every situation we face each day. Do you believe our faith is practical for every situation we face each day? I guarantee you that it is. A biblical worldview is a way of dealing with the world such that we act like Jesus 24 hours a day because we think like Jesus. And so as I've shared with you, our behavior is really determined by our thinking. Our thought life will determine our behavior. I think that makes sense. Everybody has experienced that without any question. Now I know that none of us are perfect and we're not trying to portray or convey this idea that we'll ever be perfect in this life. Sinless perfection will not happen in this life, but you know what? We ought to be progressing in our sinlessness. Would you agree to that? Amen. Progressing in our relationship with God, progressing in our minds, being renewed to God's Word as we go further in the things of God. And so some elements of a worldview, and we've dealt with those or mentioned those and dealt with some of it, but we're focusing still on our view of God. And the existence of God, as many of you know, we talked about general revelation, how that creation, first of all in Romans 1, creation shows us certain attributes of God. In fact, it even says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through that which is made, thus creation. And so there are some, I know it sounds like I guess the right word is oxymoron, that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, but how they're seen is by the evidence or the results of what we see in creation. Things that we see in creation tells us that God has certain attributes. That, and some of those that we mentioned, He's a supernatural God, or He would not have been able to create what we see. He is an intellectual, a very intelligent God. He's a loving God. He's a caring God. A lot of these invisible attributes are clearly seen by the creation that we observe. And we noticed or looked at three great arguments for the existence of God. They are the universe had a beginning, and so therefore, if the universe had a beginning and science has even proven this. Science, it seems, many times catches up with what the Bible has always said. At one time, they did not believe the universe had a beginning. They thought it was static or that it always was. It was eternal. But they have discovered many years ago, back at least in the 50s, that it had a beginning. They call it the Big Bang. We call it God said, let there be light. Amen? Is everybody all right? And so if the universe had a beginning, that implies that there was a beginner. Isn't that right? Somebody started this whole thing, and so again, it points to God. The universe is highly designed, and so what does that imply? That there must have been a designer. Everything that we observe in life, every experience that we have, when we see design, we know there must have been a designer. You don't look at a Corvette and think, oh man, that just popped out of nowhere. I mean, we see design, so we understand there was a designer. Isn't that right? And so we looked at that idea and saw that creation has just amazingly fine-tuning to it, even to the extent of the simple, it's not so simple, the complex single cell is very, very designed. We saw other design in terms of things like the oxygen level is designed, if you will, to be exact so that we don't suffocate. The level or the design of the gravitational pull is perfect or we would all die. The distance between the earth and the sun, all these different factors point to a designer in order so that we might be able to survive on planet Earth. Isn't that good news? And of course, in that we see God's love, we see God's care, because He created man in His image and in His likeness. He cared about us and He wanted us to live and He wanted us to live for Him. Amen? And then there exists an objective moral or objective morality. So therefore, that implies there is an objective lawgiver. Morality has to do with the moral law. So there is an objective lawgiver that transcends human opinion. Human opinion cannot be the thing that determines law in terms of what's right or wrong, because everybody's got a different opinion as to what is right or wrong. But yet on the inside, God has placed within us a sense, if you will, a conscience that tells us that certain things are always wrong and other things are always right. And we talked about how God has placed that in us, that there is a transcendent standard by which we measure what is right and wrong. And that standard is God Himself. Amen? All right, so in summary, and I'm still reviewing and adding some, so in summary, the God reached from these conclusions is this. He is supernatural. He's omnipresent, which means present everywhere. He's immaterial or spirit because he created material. Very powerful, highly intelligent, immortal / eternal, immutable, which means unchangeable, infinite, singular, personal, purposeful, good / moral, caring, and possesses both unity and diversity. And when we looked at these things to a great degree, not to the degree that we could, we came to the conclusion that because of the invisible attributes that we see of God, we have concluded that agnosticism, atheism, deism, pantheism, polytheism, and pluralism cannot be the God of the universe or the God of creation, because those attributes that are invisible, that are seen though through creation, are not seen in those things that they try to profess. Are you following what I'm saying to you? And so if you didn't get last week, then that's online, and you can watch it from last week and the previous weeks. All four parts previous to this are now on YouTube, and you can watch those if you want to. Now, some of these overlap, though. I do want to make some comments about some of these. You can see those all right, the ones that are faded out there, can't you? Just check to see if you're paying attention. All right. And so, you know, one of the things, you know, under pantheism, which means God is all, you know, this imitation plant is God, you know, that chair is God, everything is God, you know, that's pantheism, essentially. And you know, Native American religions oftentimes have that as well. Now, Hinduism has some of that, but my wife mentioned to me, she's absolutely right, that there's some overlap here, because Hinduism also involves polytheism too, doesn't it? They believe in many gods. I don't know exactly how many. One time I read that they could have as many as 3 million gods. But in any case, we know, and as we have studied, especially last week, there cannot be more than one God. And if you're not sure of that, I encourage you to go back and read, or go back and listen to last week's, and you'll see that the only logical and the only rational way there can be any kind of God, he's got to be one God. And so when we look at that, and we mention the fact that even Islam, even though they believe in one God, they're still agnostic, because they do not come under the category of God being personal, because Islam does not believe that you can know God. And so I placed Islam under agnosticism. Is everybody with me? All right, so theism will leave us basically with Christianity and Judaism. When we say theism, we mean one God in this context. Now, there are some other minor groups that are theistic. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in one God, but they don't believe Jesus is God, and so they do not believe in the God that we believe in, and so they're going to be eliminated as well as we go through different doctrines that are orthodox biblical doctrines. Are you following me here? But essentially, it leaves Christianity and Judaism, biblical Christianity and Judaism, as the only options as to who is the true God. Either the God of Christianity, I mean true biblical Christianity, or the God of Judaism. And you may say, well, I thought the God of Judaism is the God of biblical Christianity. Well, yeah, to a point. To a point. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, we would consider, or we would submit to you, is the Jesus of the New, and Judaism does not believe that. Now, there are Jews that believe that. They're called Messianic Jews, but I'm talking about Judaism as a religion. Is everybody following me here? Yes. All right. And so, as I mentioned to you last time as well, so in an attempt to narrow down which religion or faith best corresponds with what we can know through reason, the observation of the universe, including nature, is the one God of either Christianity or Judaism. Now, the question is, which of these two religions is the true one? And so we've seen already general revelation. In order to determine which one of those two is the true one, we've got to go to special revelation, which is the Bible. Now, I know, is everybody following me here today? We're giving you meat, aren't we? This is meaty. But we need this, and I just encourage you to think about these things, consider these things, maybe listen to them again, and write some things down, and investigate these things. You know, be like a good Berean, which is found in Acts chapter 17, where the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So I encourage you to search the Scriptures. And some of the things that I share with you, I think, will be a blessing to you as well. All right, now, if you're following me, say, maybe. All right. In any case, I know you have to think about some of these things, but again, we're giving you some meat here to chew on, all right? I think the rest of this is going to be fairly easy to get for you, all right? I know that when I first heard some of these things for the first time, it's like learning a new language sometimes, isn't it? I mean, you got to begin to think differently. You got to begin to look at a different way of things, and sometimes that takes time to shift your thinking into new ideas. And so I know these are new ideas for many. And so, again, just consider these things. We're trying to stay biblically sound in all of this and help build into you why we believe what we believe and who we believe in. Amen? All right, so both Christianity and Judaism believe that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. Judaism, however, rejects the New Testament and Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Judaism believes Jesus was a pretender, claiming to be the Messiah promised by the prophets. To the Christians, he was and is the long-awaited Messiah. And this is where I ended up last time. The question is that, did Jesus of the New Testament fit the Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah? And so we're going to look at some of these predictions. We're going to start by basically looking at eight predictions from the Old Testament, and see, did Jesus fulfill those eight predictions? Is everybody okay? All right, and so here we start. Now, predictions about the Messiah's birth and ministry include, first of all, he was born of a virgin. That was predicted 600 to 700 years beforehand, that the Messiah, by the way, means the anointed one, and the one who would be anointed to bring salvation and bring people to God. And he was always understood that the Messiah would be God. And so again, the virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah 7 verse 14. And we know Luke chapter 1, 26 through 35 talks about the virgin birth in other places as well. That was predicted by the prophet Isaiah supernaturally 600 to 700 years before it ever took place. And then birth in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. 700 or so years prior to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. I don't know if you remember this, but you remember when Herod came across the Magi, or the Magi came across Herod when Jesus had been born. And you remember Herod asked the Magi, where does it say the Christ child shall be born? Or he asked the religious leaders, right? Where was he to be born? The Pharisees. Where would he be born? Because he had a plan to kill this Christ child that the Magi had told him about. And they told them that the prophets say he'd be born where? In Bethlehem, right? Born in Bethlehem. And so indeed he was. And 700 years prior that he would be born there. And then called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 7:14, 600 to 700 years ahead of time, that he would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Not by name, but describing him, he would be God with us. Then going on, ministry in Galilee, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, fulfilled, obviously, Matthew 4, 12 through 16, and other places again, 600 to 700 years beforehand. Now, if you think about how long ago, all of these things, now that's just four predictions, think about how long ago 600 to 700 years was. Our country's only 250 years this year, right? And so you think about how long ago, from Jesus' time, back 600 to 700 years, how far back that went? That went way back, did it not? And yet they were predicting what the Messiah would be, or who he would be and where he would come from. Now, predictions, that's four predictions concerning his birth and ministry. Now let's look at four predictions about the Messiah's death. Is everybody following me here? All right, just four of them. And so four predictions about the Messiah's death. He'd be betrayed by a friend. In Psalm 41:9, we know he was betrayed by Judas. And so that was about, the Psalms roughly are about 1,000 years prior to Jesus, all right? And so the Psalms about 1,000 years. And so 1,000 years now, it predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. It also talked of the piercing of his hands and feet in Psalm 22 and verse 16. And we know that his hands and feet were pierced as he was being nailed to that cross. It also predicts, and this is in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the Messiah would be pierced in his side. About 500 years prior was the prophet Zechariah sharing and prophesying that he would be pierced in his side. Think about this now. Those prophecies given hundreds of years beforehand concerning the Messiah. And then the last one I'll show you, the casting of lots for his garments. You remember the soldiers cast lots for his robe, isn't that right? And so they cast lots for his robe. Psalm 22:18 predicted that it happened and is recorded in John 19:20 through 24. Now, again, I've given you eight predictions from the Old Testament hundreds of years prior to the Messiah coming. Notice this now. What is the possibility of just eight of the prophecies fulfilled in one person? Well, you know, according to a fellow by the name of Peter Stoner, who has now gone on to heaven, he was a mathematician, and he was one who was an expert in probabilities. You know, that's a whole area of mathematics, isn't that right? Probability. And so he was an expert in that, and he concluded, and it was confirmed by other mathematicians and those that were experts, that this would be about right, that the chance that one person would fulfill just eight prophecies, which I just gave you the answer, is the chance of this happening is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. That means one chance out of 10 with 17 zeros behind it, that's the chance that one person will fulfill just eight of those prophecies, which really comes down to virtually impossible, unless there was a God of the impossible involved with this. Is everybody here? Now, to kind of illustrate this a little bit, I hope you don't mind this illustration. Let's take this. The Stoner used this as an illustration, a silver coin. I know that looks more gold. It doesn't matter. But he said this, if you were to take the state of Texas, and everybody knows that Texas is a large state, he's trying to illustrate this idea of one chance out of 10 to the 17th power that one person would fulfill just eight of those prophecies. And so he's got the state of Texas here. Is everybody here? And so notice now, we start to put those coins on the state of Texas. And these coins, he said, had to be stacked 2 feet high. That's a lot of coins, a lot of silver coins or gold, whatever, all right, that are filling the state of Texas up. Just to give you an illustration of what this probability really looks like, 2 feet high. That is the chance, first of all, he said within this that you would have to, now to get this probability and to see it accurately in terms of validity or accuracy, he said this, you'd have to blindfold a man, mark one of the coins, mix up the coins throughout the state, and that man had to pick that coin the first time that had the mark on it. That was the chance that one man would fulfill just eight prophecies in his lifetime. One chance out of 10 to the 17th power. And so notice what Stoner also wrote. And see the blindfolded guy and the mark on the coin, right? Notice what Stoner wrote. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them according to their own wisdom. Notice that part. That's if it was written according to their own wisdom. Now he goes further and he says this. Now these prophecies were either given by inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power of having them come true in any man. But they all came true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment, notice now, this means that the fulfillment of these prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of these prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 to the 17th power of being absolute. And so again, the conclusion is what? That it could only have happened, just eight prophecies being fulfilled by one man could have only happened by the inspiration of God. Again, we're seeing here, hopefully we're seeing here and showing and trying to prove the point that the Scriptures, the Bible, is a special book. There is nothing like it. Now, this man, Norman Geisler, many of you heard me mention him before, he wrote this, "It is unlikely that all these events would have converged in the life of one man. Mathematicians have calculated the probability of 16 predictions." Now he doubled it, 16 predictions being fulfilled in one man, for example, Jesus, at 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That's just 16 predictions. 10 to the 45th power. You can't even imagine that kind of number. I can't even imagine 10 to the 17th power. How about you? Then he goes on, that 48 predictions might meet in one person. The probability is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. 10 with 157 zeros behind it. It is almost impossible to conceive of a number that large. And then this other author, his name is Dan Story, he wrote in his book, Defending Your Faith, the Bible contains several hundred prophecies relating to the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and future return of Jesus Christ. Almost 30 of them were literally fulfilled in one 24-hour period just prior to his death. For example, those relating to his betrayal, trial, crucifixion, and burial. Some of the most important prophecies about Christ accurately predicted his birthplace. We saw that, Micah 5:2, flight to Egypt, Hosea 11:1, the identity of his forerunner, Malachi 3 and verse 1, the forerunner being who? John the Baptist, right? A voice calling in the crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. His entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, predicted in Zechariah 11:12. Humiliation and beating, Isaiah 56. Crucifixion with other prisoners, Isaiah 53:12. Hand and feet wounds, Psalm 22:16. Side wounds, Zechariah 12:10. Soldiers gambling for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. His burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. Resurrection, Psalm 16:10 and Psalm 49:15. And Second coming, Psalm 53 through 6, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Daniel 7, 13 through 14, and Zechariah 14, 4 through 8. Did you get those? And so we notice now, Jesus fulfilled about 313 distinct predictions in his first coming. Now remember, we already saw that just for 8 predictions being fulfilled, it was virtually impossible unless the hand of God was on it. Isn't that right? And yet he fulfilled about 313 distinct predictions. Are you receiving this today? So I would propose to you that Jesus is and was the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Messiah of Judaism. He is Jehovah salvation, or Jehovah who brings salvation. He is the one who came, God in the flesh, in order to die so that we wouldn't have to in our sins. Amen? It's just a phenomenal thing. Now, this man wrote many years ago in a book, The Incomparable Book. And again, I'm not picking on Islam, but notice what he wrote. This is an old way of saying Islam. Mohammedanism, I'm so glad they changed to Islam. That's hard to say. Cannot point to any prophecies of the coming of Muhammad uttered hundreds of years before his birth. Neither can the founders of any cult in this country rightly identify any ancient text specifically foretelling their appearance. Again, we see the uniqueness of Christ, don't we? We see the uniqueness of the Scriptures. There is nothing like this book we call the Bible, and there's no other Redeemer, there's no other Savior, there's no other healer and deliverer than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some may wonder, what about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There's one God, three persons. I know that's hard for us and our finite minds to understand. Next week, God willing, I'm going to talk about the Trinity. But one thing I do want you to realize is that if man made up God, he would make it up in such a way that we could easily understand God. The fact that the Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, but the concept is over and over shown in the Scriptures, that shows us that that's not a man-made concept because it's too complex for man to have made it up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What it's trying to show us, I think, is God in this idea of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is trying to show us the complexity of His person. The complexity of our God is beyond what our minds can conceive. And so again, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, putting it in a way, in terms that you and I with our humanity can try to understand it better, because it's so complex and so beyond our understanding that it's going to take us going on to glory in order to fully understand that concept. Does that make sense to you? And so, is Jesus the Messiah? Well, the Old Testament says this as well, that the Messiah would be of the line of Abraham, Judah, and David. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, we see it was fulfilled, mentioned in Matthew 1, 1 and 2. Also, come before the rulership of Judah ceased. That's predicted in Genesis 49 and verse 10. And of course, that happened in 70 AD when the general Titus, the Roman general Titus, came into Jerusalem and virtually destroyed all of Jerusalem, which was a fulfillment of a prediction that Jesus made prior to that. Now remember, he died roughly 33 AD. But in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed Jerusalem. It fulfilled a prediction that Jesus said that there'll not be one stone left upon another in this temple. Remember, he predicted that. And that's exactly what happened. And so again, the Messiah would come before the rulership of Judah ceased. The Messiah, we already saw, would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be preceded by a great messenger, Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1. And it mentions how John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Matthew 3, 1 through 3. Also, now get this now. It says, and really more pinpoints the time period when the Messiah was to come. In Daniel 9, 25 and 26, now really think about, pay attention to this. The Messiah would come 483 years after a decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. So 483 years after the decree was given, the Messiah would come. And so it pinpoints a time period, doesn't it? Notice what Dr. Eddie Hyatt said in his book, Discovering the Real Jesus. He puts it in a good nutshell here. He said, the only event that fits the description of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem is the decree of Artaxerxes I, issued in response to the request of Nehemiah that he would, quote, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah 2:5. Of course, this is after the Babylonian captivity where the Jews were taken into captivity, and we're not going to go into all that detail. But that's the idea, Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Nehemiah requested it of Artaxerxes, and that's when it happened. It goes on and it says this, Artaxerxes accepted Nehemiah's request, and in 444 BC issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. The Gospels do not tell the year in which Jesus was born, but most scholars date his birth between 6 and 4 BC. If we accept the 6 BC date, which seems the most likely, this puts his age at 33 at the conclusion of the 483 years spoken of by Daniel. Amazingly, this is the year of his entry into Jerusalem on the donkey and the death and his death and resurrection. And so, what am I saying? I'm saying that the only time the Messiah could have come was during that time. And so there's no Messiah coming for the Jews the first time now. He is coming the second time, though, isn't he? All right? And so the Old Testament says what about the Messiah in addition to that? That the Messiah would come to his people riding on a donkey. We read that. Personally visit the second temple before it would be destroyed, the temple that Herod built. And, of course, it was destroyed, as I mentioned, in 70 A.D. That also was predicted. The Messiah would be physically abused, stay silent before his accusers, and take away sins. We see that predicted in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is jam-packed full of prophetic words concerning the Messiah. And then also that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. We mentioned that, Isaiah 53, 9. And indeed he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He went, Joseph did, of Arimathea, went to get Jesus' body along with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And they went and buried him in that tomb owned by a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea, predicted some 700 or so years prior. Even that minute detail that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Amazing, isn't it? Now remember now, just 8 prophecies, we've looked at several already, are virtually impossible to be fulfilled by one man. But all of these were fulfilled. And then also that he would return to life. In Psalm 16:10, my soul will not be left in Hades, and etc. You can read it on your own and compare it to Acts 2 especially, and verses 30 through 32. And so all of these things point to what? They say this, only Jesus fits the characteristics of anyone within the timeline specified by the Old Testament for the Messiah. I've said that in so many words. Only Jesus fits that description. Only Jesus fulfilled the characteristics of the Messiah as described in the Old Testament, the other things mentioned in the Old Testament. And if Jesus is not the Messiah, then no one will ever be. So Jesus, did he claim to be the Messiah? Remember the woman in Samaria? I'm about done. Everybody say, thank God. You remember the woman in Samaria? He had quite a conversation with her, and it says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You know, there are people out there that say Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Messiah. That is so false. He claimed both of those at different times. And then in Matthew 16, 15 through 17, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? To his 12. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. That is synonymous with Messiah. Christ is the Greek transliteration for Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means Simon, son of Jonah. Simon was another name for Peter, right? Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so there's only one that really fits the qualifications to be the Messiah, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we were to narrow this down, this is my attempt to narrow this down between two one God faiths or religions, between Christianity and Judaism, I submit to you that the evidence points to Christianity more than anything else. That Jesus is the fulfillment. So Jesus is the true God. The Father, the Holy Spirit, the three in one are the true God that we serve. And praise God for that. As we continue talking about some of these things, then we're going to talk about some of the attributes that we see from special revelation, the Word of God, attributes of God seen in the Scriptures, and begin to know Him. Begin to know Him more intimately, not just about Him. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Father God, we just give You glory and honor. And Father, I pray that something said today would help each and every person, Father God, to become more established in their faith, Father God, that they would become stronger in every way in their faith and in their belief system, Lord God, concerning who You are and concerning who Jesus is. And so, Father God, we just thank You for helping us, giving us insight, giving us revelation. Thank You that we have the mind of Christ, and by faith we can understand any and everything that we need to understand, because we don't do it in our own power. We do it in Your power to understand the things of God. And we thank You and believe You for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's all remain in an attitude of reverence toward the Lord. Because as you know, we never want to end a service without giving this opportunity. If you're here today and you're not absolutely sure you've ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not absolutely sure that if your heart stopped today, and it could, or if you stopped breathing today, and that could happen, that you would be in the presence of God, that you're right with God. The Bible says it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. In other words, you can't earn your way. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift that you receive because of His goodness. You can't be good enough. But He was good enough to pay the price for you and I. He was God in the flesh, the sinless one, to bear the sin of the sinful ones. You know, just a regular man could not abhor all the sin for the whole, all of humanity. But the God-man could. The sinless, perfect one could. He could bear the sin of all humanity. But every individual must surrender their lives and give their lives to Jesus Christ. So in case there's even one here today, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out or make you come forward. But if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you have enough guts to say, I need Him in my life today? Anybody at all, just raise your hand and let me see it. More important, God see it. I do see one hand. Anybody else? You're not sure that if you were to die today, and we're all going to eventually, unless Jesus comes first. Anybody else to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? One hand's gone up. Anybody else? All right. We're all going to pray this prayer together according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. To support the one who raised her hand, and also for the sake of those that might watch later on YouTube. Let's pray this prayer. God in heaven, I thank You that Jesus Christ died for me. He loved me so much that He came to earth and bore the penalty that I deserved so I could be forgiven. And so today, I turn from sin. And I turn to Jesus. And I make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. And I believe with all my heart that He not only died, but He's risen. He's alive. So Lord, come into my life. And with Your help, from this day forward, I will live for You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.